Over whom do you sing? Who makes you excited? What makes you want to rejoice with loud shouts? Now, if you're a Premier Soccer League fan, you know that there are lots of songs, and people quite often sing over their soccer teams. We've got When the Spurs Go Marching In. They can't play, but they can sing. Liverpool is famous for their song. Do you know what it is? You'll Never Walk Alone. But that probably pales in significance to Joe Sikowski. I mean, I imagine that when Joe's with his friends, his volunteers, and they start singing Rocky Top, it's at a whole nother level. Some people sing over their successful friends. I don't know what you're doing these days. I've never watched an Office episode when they've engaged in this song, but back in your day, you older people used to sing songs like, "For He's a Jolly Good Fellow," and you're kind of lauding your friend who no one else can deny. Some people sing over their departed friends. I didn't know that Don McLean wrote American Pie after the untimely plane death of Buddy Holly and Ritchie Valens. Hey, Mom, are you there? Do you want to stand and sing the song you used to sing for me when I was a little kid? She's shaking her head now. She's mortified. No, it came from Papa Shaw, passed down through my mom. I don't remember my dad doing this, but it went something like, she would do it with vibrato. I love JoJo. I love JoJo. I love him. Yes, I do. He is my sweetest darling boy, and I thank God for you. Let's all sing that together. I'm just joking. Some people sing over their lover. I'm going to sing over my lover. We went to a concert Friday night, and Grayson Tomlinson is one of the music guys there, and he sang this song before the crowd at First Presbyterian Church. It was a Christmas carol of love that he wrote for his wife, and I leaned over to Laura and I said, "Hey, would you like that kind of gift from me?" And she said, "Sure." I don't have it ready yet, but I will. I'll get it together, and I want to go ahead and say I'm sorry to Emma and to Scott and to Nathan. When I write my song and produce it, you guys might not be able to keep up anymore, but I'm more than willing, Nathan, to show that I know how to laud and herald and sing over my bride, so stay tuned. Some people sing over their God. I mean, that's what the angels do. That's what the psalmist does. That's what the saints in glory do. That's what Jesus did on the night in which he presented the Lord's Supper. They ended by singing a hymn. That's what we've been doing. That's why we sing. Yeah, it's good to sing over God. Man, at the concert Friday night at First Press, they sang, "Behold Our God." My voice is already cracking. There are a few songs that get to me, and I try to keep my voice from cracking, and I try to wipe the tear away before Laura sees. But how many of you went to that concert this week? They had three showings. Anybody? I went on Friday night, and when they got to "Behold Our God," there was this opera singing man and this opera singing woman up front, and you should have just seen her. She was lifting up God's glory with her voice, with her fists, with her nodding head. I mean, you could just see her propelling, "Behold Our God," and it was incredible. Yeah, it's good to sing over our soccer teams, our football teams. It's really good to sing over our God. Have you ever asked yourself the question, who does God sing over? I mean, we're created in His image, and maybe you have never really thought about this before, but perhaps we're artists because He's an artist. We create things because He creates things. Perhaps we sing because He sings. Over whom does God sing? And if I were to ask you, does the Father sing over the Son? Most of you would say, yeah, I can imagine that happening. But what if I told you that God gets all teary. His heart starts beating. His voice starts cracking. He starts bouncing a little bit, and his fists start going like this out of joy as he sings over you. At that point, some of you are saying, wait, that's ridiculous. That doesn't sound reverential. That sounds too man-centered. That sounds odd. But I'm telling you, that's exactly what God does. That right now, as you are singing to God, it's nothing compared to His singing over you. And some of you are saying, I don't believe it. Now it's my job to prove it. And we're going to go to Zephaniah chapter 3. If you don't know how to get there, it's the fourth book from Matthew. So go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and go backwards, four books. It's three chapters, but here's the word of God from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Oh, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proud and exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none of them shall make them afraid. So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." What's the situation here? It's about 630 BC. If you looked at the land of Israel in the north, it was kind of, there was the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah. We're only talking about the southern nation of Judah because the northern nation of Israel is gone. The situation is really bad for Judah as well. Her national leaders aren't following God. The kings are hellish. Her local leaders, they're minoring on justice. They're looking the other way. And they're majoring on selfishness, on ease. Her merchants are known for being swindlers. Her preachers, her prophets, oh, there's some righteous ones, but there's all of these people standing up pretending they speak in the name of the Lord. And it's rubbish, that which comes forth from their mouth. And their priests, their worship leaders, they're blasphemous because they're actually taking Yahweh worship and they're synchronizing it with that to Baal or Baal, that to Asherah. They're praising the stars. They're engaged in astrology and divination or sorcery or the occult, and they're mixing in Yahweh with it. and all the people are like their leaders. The people of Israel are corrupt, sinful, arrogant, and apathetic. What's God doing? He's watching. He sees. And the Bible says that he is filled with burning anger. It says that in the first couple chapters of Zephaniah. I'm just giving you the cliff notes right now. If you want to go read this happy reading on your Sunday before Christmas, go ahead. But God's not happy. He describes himself as one with the fire of jealousy, one with burning anger. He is storing up wrath, and it's about to overflow. Because he's holy, he hates sin every day, and he's made promises that you're not going to mock me. But the God who is holy and angry and jealous is patient. When you live in Florida, hurricanes come your way. But it's almost impossible to be in a hurricane and be surprised by to live in Florida and be surprised by a hurricane coming your way. I mean, it just, you don't know how that happens. I mean, you're watching the news and someone says, we think that there's a possibility of a storm coming off the coast of Africa. Well, then you start getting your notifications from your Weather Channel app, and then the local news starts talking about the cone of possibility. As it starts coming towards you when you're at the coffee shop, people start talking about it more and more. Then you start getting these alerts that are coming more often. And then you decide, well, I better go to the grocery store just in case, and you find there's no bread and there's no water. It's kind of like here when we hear about a snow blizzard coming to Greenville, South Carolina. On the way home from the store, you start realizing, everybody's in line to get gas. And then as you pull in your neighborhood, you see everybody's garages up and the plywood sheets are coming out along with the sandbags. You're listening more and more. You're making phone calls, trying to figure out what you should do. You're making reservations that you can keep or cancel, trying to figure out your best route. Maybe there's even someone from the state who shows up and tries to use their position of authority to urge you. You're going to have to get out of here. And then all of a sudden, it's a gorgeous day in Florida, and then you start feeling the November wind that comes through. And you're like, that's interesting. Then you realize that's the bands. And then you start seeing the foreboding sky, the clouds, the rain, and no one ever sits there in the middle of a hurricane in Florida and says, where did that come from? They were warned over and over again. And this is exactly what God's doing in heaven here. God has already warned them. Many shots have gone across the bow as God has said, I'm going to now elevate my new superpower, and it's not you, Israel, it's Assyria. Then God said, watch what I do to Israel. And Judah watched Israel 90 years before this be blown away. And then God said, now watch as I'm going to allow Assyria and other nations to start terrorizing you and taxing you. And then God sends Nahum and Habakkuk and now Zephaniah, and he's sending preachers. And no one in Israel or Judah now can ever sit there one day and go, we never saw this coming. God was patient and long-suffering. And during this time, about 630 BC, God is ready to relent. Nineveh, in 609, I believe it is, BC, 20 years from now, the apostate nation Nineveh will have Jonah come to them and say, repent, you're going to burn, you're going to go down. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then what happens with the king and his people? They get the notification from God on their app and they respond. And Jonah is angry and God relents. The same is true here. 2.5 chapters of hell and damnation that are coming your way. And listen to what God says in chapter 2. Gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. In Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, you humble of the land. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of anger.
Or the verse right before this, Zephaniah 3:7, I said, surely you will hear me and you'll accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But how do the people respond? Kind of like they respond to hurricanes in Louisiana. Time to go buy some more beer, some crawdads. We're going to have a hurricane party. We're just going to sit out there and endure this. It can't be that bad. They fail to read the signs, to heed the signs. They put their heads in the sand. And God promises, I'm coming to judge the whole earth. I'm coming to judge the surrounding nations. And I'm coming to judge you, Judah and Jerusalem. And it's time for you to wail. Wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, dark clouds. Just a small picture of what God promises is coming their way. But then comes the good news. God says, at that time, and this is the key to understanding this, He's pouring out His wrath. But after He pours out His wrath, there's going to be a future generation that is blessed. This generation, it's too late for. They're not relenting. But after God fully pours out His wrath on this nation, He promises this nation will receive incredible blessings. And what are those blessings? They're before you. Salvation. God says, those who are lame and outcast will be brought in. Those who are characterized by injustice, they will not receive justice. Those who are practitioners of religious deeds, they will not be judged. They will suffer no shame. Their speech will be changed. Their speech will be purified. And they will call upon the name of the Lord, and He will save them. God says there's going to come a people that are going to be saved. And then after I positionally save them, watch how they start practicing. They're no longer going to be characterized by haughtiness, by arrogance, by lies, by abuse. They're now going to be characterized by being humble and lowly, gentle and lowly, like Jesus. And they're going to willingly serve the Lord, and they're going to be excited about gathering together and bringing my offering. God says, you people are getting judged. But after the judgment has been poured out, this future generation is going to get salvation and sanctification. And then comes confidence. God looks at them and He says, I am going to treat you like you're my child. If you know the story of Cinderella, or maybe the story of the man in the iron mask, this idea of being so humiliated and abused and lonely and hopeless. Then by the end of the story or by the end of the movie, their fortunes have been reversed. That's what God says here. You're going to start off with shame, but I'm going to give you renown. You're going to be mocked, but I'm going to praise you. You who have been bullied, battered, used, abused, shamed, and defamed, you're going to actually not be afraid anymore. You're going to be calmed and quieted by my love, and then you're going to sit back and watch while I take care of your enemies. These people are going to be damned. These people are going to be blessed with salvation, sanctification, and confidence, and intimacy. This is really cool. Those who have been excommunicated, those who are divorced from God, those who are outcast, those who are taken outside the camp, they are now going to be brought back to the land, brought back to God, and God is going to be in the midst of them. This is key. These are a group of people that God says, don't touch my mountain. And God now says, you're going to live not on my mountain, but you're going to live in my mountain. These are a group of people who were told, come to the Lord, but now we're going to see that the Lord comes to them. These are a group of people who were told, don't you go in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. But God is now looking to them saying, you are my tabernacle. You are my holy of holies. This is incredible news as they are learning that the God who saves, the King who comes that day, is going to give us salvation, sanctification, confidence, and intimacy. These are people that couldn't touch an ark, lest like Uzzah they die, that are going to be touched by God. The King of Israel, the Lord, is going to be in their midst. This is intimacy. And these people are going to be blessed with joy. If you look in the passage, you saw it. I slowed down and read. The joy of the Lord is going to be expressed to them. And they're going to express it back to Him. Did this happen? Was this prophecy fulfilled? Absolutely. About 70 or 80 years later, God poured out His wrath. God said, I'm done with you, Assyria. Now I'm ready to set up a new superpower, Babylon. And Babylon troubled, threatened, invaded, terrorized, set up a puppet government. Then they kidnapped, re-educated, devastated Judah, tore it apart piece by piece. The judgment came. But after God poured out His judgment, He had promised blessing on a future generation. And God changed the government again from Babylon to Persia. And God started changing the attitude of the Persians towards the Jews. And God set up leaders like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And those men started saying, hey, let's go back. And the Persians said, absolutely. Would you like some money? And so God's people come back into the land. And God's people are given protection and provision. And they're given unity. And they rebuild the city walls and the houses and the temple. And it says in the book of Ezra and at the end of Nehemiah that when they were done, they were consumed with what? Joy. It's actually interesting that God made a promise, that God said, you people are getting damned, but after the damnation has been poured out, watch how I grace another group of people. But this is way more than just a history lesson. For when you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, quite often they have multiple fulfillments. It's like when you go to the mountain house and you look out over and it looks like at night when it's getting dark, one big mountain, but as the day breaks, you start seeing mountain after mountain after mountain. And if you were to actually go driving, you would see the differentiation between the mountains. That's what happens in prophecy. And so how does this apply to us? Judgment's coming. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not satisfied or interested in pouring out judgment on all men and women. They're going to pour out judgment on some men and women, and they're going to get everything that they deserve. And they were fairly warned, but they kept saying, no, it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not interested in showing damnation to all. They were also interested in providing undeserved grace. And how would they do this? By taking the damnation for this group of people and pouring it out on someone else, a substitute. And this is Christmas. They went to work. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit sent the Son. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent Emmanuel, God with us. They sent baby Jesus here. Why is he coming? Jesus is coming to identify us, to be shamed, to be judged, to be ruined. He's coming to be treated as an outcast, an exile. Jesus is coming to receive the full damnation for those people. Sometimes they're called the church, the saints, his friends, the elect. If you get confused by that, the whosoever will. But there's a group of people that are going to receive their own damnation. There's Jesus who receives damnation he doesn't deserve, that a whole group of people might receive what? Salvation. That you who deserve the hell of God might have your heart changed, your head changed, and your lips would start to call on the name of the Lord. And that judgment that you deserve is no more. That the righteousness you don't deserve becomes yours. And then comes sanctification, where he comes and he makes people want to gather, want to obey, want to practice the righteousness of Christ given to them. They have their offerings, whatever that might be. And in these days, we don't offer candles anymore as an offering, or we don't offer sacrifices anymore. He loves the sacrifice of repentance and praise, the offering when we come before him. And we find ourselves ready now to walk and to obey and to worship. What else comes? Confidence. The king is dealt a fatal blow to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're laying on the ground and they're still breathing. But sin no longer has mastery over you. The flesh is no longer your Lord. You're no longer of the world. The fatal blow has been dealt. A final blow will come. He will come back and clear them all away. And he calms us and he quiets us. And so we sit here, and I actually thought about this phrase. I don't want you to worry about your sin. I just want you to deal with it. Run from it. Hate it. But there's no need to fear your sin and the consequences. Because all of your sin and its consequences, if you're in this group over here, has been laid on Jesus Christ and it's done. So he calms us and he quiets us and he promises to provide for us and to protect us. And he's coming back again. Why? So that our fortunes can be totally reversed. That we who were shamed might be renowned. That we who were shamed might be praised. This is what he's doing. And in the process, what is the attitude of our God towards us? It's not like he's a begrudging giver of salvation, sanctification, and confidence. He's ever drawing you close. He's sitting there. Can't you almost hear him draw near to God? Come to me, all you sinners. Stop for a second. Do you hear it? He's knocking at the door. He wants to come in and eat with you and sup with you. You look at the raging mountain that brings fear to some, and he comes down to the foot of the mountain. He sticks out his arm like an usher, and he says, "Follow me, my dear." And he marches you right up his mountain. He meets you like the priest at the door, and he says, "No, don't stay out there. Come on in. Wait, no, don't stay there. Let's go into the inner sanctum. Wait, let's go to the Holy of Holies." And then he comes in to the Holy of Holies with you, and he touches you. He is your good neighbor. He is the best friend you could ever have. He loves you like a father. You have no better brother, but he doesn't stop there. He presents himself as the one who has relations with you like a man with a wife. You are his spouse. You are one flesh with him. You in Christ, Christ in you. It doesn't get any closer than this. And now, what kind of a marriage relationship is this? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He quiets you by his love, and he exalts over you with loud singing. He looks your way and he says, I love you. I'm going to write a song about you. I'm going to gather my band and we're going to sing over you. I can't wait to serenade you with my song. But wait, that just won't do. It's got to be more than just a sappy love song. This is a majestic, loud song, a shouting song, like better than you've ever sang at Clemson or at South Carolina with the different things going like this, or when you start quoting that fourth quarter quote that always comes over the big screen. This is huge as God exults over you with shouts. Did you notice that? It says glad rejoicing. Like rejoicing wasn't enough. God just doesn't rejoice. It's glad rejoicing. And look what he says there. It's not just singing. It's loud singing. And because God sings over us, it causes us to do what? Want to sing back to him. This is our offering. And now you know why, if you see me driving down the road one day, you might just catch me screaming at the top of my lungs something from Spotify to the glory of God. Now you know why you may go. I remember going to my dad's room when he was younger, and I remember seeing my dad at the foot of his bed on his knees. Now you know why mom, when she was younger too, and would sit me on her lap and teach me songs about Jesus. It's what we do. We rejoice in the Lord always. We sing to the Lord a new song, a joyful song. And now you know why different postures are perfectly acceptable. You can fall on your face and lay on your carpet. It's not so comfortable here. You can get on your knees. You can stand with regal reverence. You're allowed to bounce a little bit or sway. You can clap your hands. You can pump your fist like that girl was on Friday night. Lift one or two. Dance before the Lord. He rejoices over you in whatever posture and to whatever degree of emotional excitement. And if you're an introverted person, we don't expect you to be extroverted like Janet Yusey. But whatever your condition is, your heart should be inflamed. We speak. We sing, we shout. And that's why I love worship here at Horizon Church. Because yes, we can have young people like Gordon and Emma up here singing, and our older senior saints like Bob. And sometimes it's just beautiful to be the family of God using our gifts to scream. Sometimes we're quiet and meditative, and other times we bounce and we want to lift the roof off. But I have no desire ever to worship in a way that lacks enjoyment. For when I'm lacking joy, it's saying I'm disbelieving something about what Christ has done for me, what God thinks of me. But when I really get the gospel and understand this is what I deserve and this is what I get and none of that will ever be found here ever again, it causes me to want to sing. You can't hide the joy. So let's do it. Psalm 132, if the band will come forward, says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. Psalm says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness. Psalm 104, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach, admonish, and sing. Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, people. but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. God enjoys you. You get to enjoy Him, and we get to give Him our offering.